We're going to have that drummer checked. He was not nearly so good in practice. I wonder if he's been abducted by aliens and replaced. He's amazing today. We pick up here in 2 Kings chapter 21 today. If you can, turn there. My thanks again for all of those who came for work day yesterday. It was really a remarkably good day. And those who step up and have taken leadership of that in the last couple of years, really appreciate the commitment of the body in that and service in that way. It is of tremendous help to all of us. And so it is a good place to see service work out, and we just thank you for it. And let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just ask that as we open your word and we begin to close the book on the Kings, and we look at these chronicles trail out into two captivities, and that it's really based in your judgment that you begin judgment with your people. And you use Assyria, and you use Babylon, and you use the nations at will to bring about your will. And it's always, always focused upon bringing salvation to the end of the earth, bringing salvation to the world. And so, Father, we do just ask that we would stay focused upon that. And you are always stable. You are always solid. You are always our lighthouse, our fortress, our ever-fixed point in the chaos of life. And whatever our future holds, we ask, Lord, that we would not dissuade our gaze from looking at you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We pick up today with, in some ways, arguably the worst king of Judah, of both the northern and the southern kingdom. Manasseh reigns longer than any other king in their history. And in many ways, he was the most committed to evil and the worst example of what God's king over his country should look like. He reigns 55 years, a profound period of time. And so you could think about it like this. And so let's say he came to the throne in the 1960s, and his reign is just closing about now. Think about all of the changes that have occurred since about 1970 to now. Those tremendous swings and shifts and cultural upheaval and overturn. And that's what you have to envision when you look at Manasseh's reign, that Manasseh comes to the throne. And his father, Hezekiah, was a good king, a righteous king. But Manasseh is not that person. Manasseh is, in the same way Hezekiah and Josiah are the last great gasp of godliness in the southern kingdom, Manasseh is its worst exhibit. And so we pick up in verse 1, chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hezbollah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Now, I want you to notice that there's a subtle theme of that, and it really is something that we can take a lesson from. God constantly is reminding the southern kingdom, these are the gods that the nations you dispossessed had. Why would you go to gods that don't work? But it's what people do. It's what people do. Many of you know that, you know, my home was a home in which alcoholism was an option, in which it was tolerated. And I had three brothers pick that same God. It was a God that did not work for my dad. It was a God that was incredibly destructive on the family. It was a God that was no good. And yet, my family replicated that. Those seven kids, three of them developed drinking issues. And you think, why would you go to a God that doesn't work? Well, it's what people do. It's what people do. And the second question you may have is, how is it that Manasseh has this wonderful godly dad who has a walk with the Lord and a walk that's intact, and yet he winds up so off? Well, this also is sort of a long, sad story of human history, is that kids either adopt what is modeled for them and they take it to the next step, or they reject what's modeled for them and go a different direction. And for some of you, that's the truth, right? You grew up with a godly mom or a dad. You grew up in a home in which Christ was honored, and yet you walked away from it and really spent a lot of time, a lot of years down a really ugly trail before perhaps coming back to the Lord. Some of you grew up in the middle of chaos in which godliness wasn't even something understood or talked about, and you walked out of that and came to the Lord. And sometimes the outcome of homes looks incredibly random. And I have never seen an area of life where more bitterness is engendered towards God than when godly parents have children who are rebellious. They just absolutely become embittered towards God very often because we have a sense of entitlement. We think that God owes us our kids. And if we go to church and we do the right stuff and we don't beat each other in the home and we don't drink and smoke and chew and if we do the right stuff, God will make our kids turn out okay. And sometimes you can point to examples of that where kids say, man, I grew up in this home in which godliness was a wonderful thing. It was modeled for me and I adopted it. And sometimes exactly the opposite happens. And you think, how dare God not give me my kids when that was all I wanted? Well, I can almost guarantee it's not all you want. Because that's human nature too. We say, oh, that's all I want until we get it. And then we usually want something else too. That's the way people are. That's the way people are. We are discontent by nature. And whatever God blesses us with, we tend to just develop a hunger for more. That's the way it is. And so Manasseh picks the gods that didn't work. And boy, does he pick them. We pick up in verse 3. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab king of Israel had done. Remember Ahab in the north? He does the thing that the king in the north does? That's crazy. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Now, notice that this is no longer just political use of false worship. And that's truth. That's just the truth of it. In the ancient Near East, you would very often appeal to a certain god to reach a certain constituency. That there were people who were committed to Asherah, or committed to Baal. And these kings would use sort of a tipping of the hat or a hand towards, and that would be perceived as aid and positive reinforcement. And you would use that as a political tool in the same way that modern politics sort of gives money to special interest groups. That's what would be done in the ancient Near East. You would tip the hat to a particular god that a certain tribe or a certain group of people worshipped. And so Manasseh did that. Manasseh did exactly what a lot of other kings did. Except he seemed to go to the extreme. In the temple court, within the temple court, he set up false worship to all of the hosts of heaven. All of these false gods, statues and shrines set up to all of them. And gradually, you would walk into the temple of the Lord and you would see Yahweh, but you would see all of these other gods beside him. And this is why. This goes down the road to Ammon and all the way through so that when Josiah comes to the throne, who we'll talk about next week, when Josiah comes to the throne, they're temple prostitutes, homosexual temple prostitutes, living within the court of God's temple. That by the time of Josiah, they have lost and completely are disconnected from the Word of God so that the discovery of the Word of God is a new thing. That in essence, the Word of God has disappeared and Yahweh worship, the worship of the true God, is simply a cultural and even a passé cultural icon. In the same way that we may put, in God we trust on our money, but it's not really backed in anything real. That it may not be any indication of our God, just a God. And so as Manasseh heads down this road, it gets further and further. And the other thing, which is a constant theme Remember, the first theme is these guys keep picking gods that don't work. And the other part is this, that God's the one who determines how he's going to be worshipped. You never, ever, 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 ever get to pick how you worship God. He tells you. He tells you where, and he tells you how, and he shows what is right and good. You don't get to pick your morality. You don't get to shape God to your identity or your sense of yourself. God's the one who says, it was one of the biggest affronts, actually, of the transgender movement. The idea that I am trapped in a body that's not right. I was born physically a male, but I feel like I'm a woman. And so instead of my identity being rooted in anything objective or real or even biological, the transgender movement says, no, we determine ourselves who we are. And so it's this emotional sort of self-identity. And God doesn't get to say. And actually, that's a path towards self-destruction. Absolute path towards self-destruction. God says, I'm the one who knows what's real and true and good, and you conform to me. As he told Joshua as they were preparing to enter the land, and Joshua says, hey, are you on our side or the side of the enemy? And God says, neither. You better be on mine. And that's the way it ought to work for God's people. We move to him. He doesn't move to us. We pick up at verse 6. He made his son pass through the fire, that is, killed his own son in child sacrifice. He practiced witchcraft, used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much more evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And this is a real uptick. We notice that all of the other kings, they paid homage and played around with false worship. Manasseh becomes a minister of evil. He uses divination. He seeks out the spiritist. He is about the business of trying to get his hands on demonic power. And you say, how does this guy come from Hezekiah? Well, sometimes that's the way it looks. Sometimes that's the way it looks. Folks, you can do your best as a parent. Raise your kids the best that you know how. You can raise them even faithfully. And those kids can get to a point where they completely reject everything and even embrace that which is palpably, substantially, and uncontrovertibly evil. That's the way it works. And sometimes that's the way it seems. And then he set a carved image of Asherah, the most hated goddess of God's economy. He hates Asherah, that he had made in the house which the Lord had said to David and to his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Notice that theme keeps getting hit. This is a place where I say you're going to worship me. And Manasseh puts that dreaded evil right alongside it in the temple. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from their land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. There's that theme again. There's that theme again. The nations were evil and God dispossessed them. And here Manasseh embraces their idolatry, their worship, their falsehood. He is embracing the philosophy of the world as a means to power and securing his own kingdom. And you ask the question, why? Well, I do have a theory on this. Why Manasseh would reject so heartily Hezekiah and Hezekiah's God? Well, it could be, possibly, humbly offered to you, that Manasseh looked at the struggle of his father's reign and got scared. See, Hezekiah followed the Lord. And Hezekiah sought the Lord. And God, to a certain degree, made him successful. But you know what? It never got easy. It really didn't. Hezekiah saw Sennacherib come to the gates. Hezekiah walked through that debacle with Rabshakeh. Hezekiah struggled. And so, Manasseh may look at Yahweh and go, you know what? My dad was successful, but man, there's got to be a better path. It seems like that God, Yahweh, likes to put you in positions where you have to trust Him and where life gets really dangerous and it looks scary. And that is a prevailing theme in Scripture. Those who are selling you health, wealth, and prosperity inside the Christian gospel don't know the gospel very well. God is perfectly pleased to place you in trial, to put you in testing, to put you in circumstances where your faith is absolutely stretched to the point of breaking. God loves His people dependent and to a certain degree more scared of Him than they are of their circumstances. God likes it that way. And being a Christian is not a path towards success. It's a path towards trial, hardship, but it's also a path towards holiness, goodness, and thankfulness at God's provision. God likes you in difficulty. He does. And there's not one mature Christian who's really walked with the Lord and walking with the Lord who doesn't routinely get put in places where they go, okay, God, this seems really hard. I wish this were easier. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. And Jesus Himself places us in choices where He says, hey, there are going to come points where you are divided, even in your own homes, between following Me and following father, mother, sister, brother. And a person who doesn't, by comparison, hate those people and love Me more is really missing something. They have no part with Me. Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to bring a place where you get to live at peace while conflict is ever present in your life. That's the truth. And it could be that Manasseh looked at the way his dad lived and he said, man, I just don't want to live that way. I don't want to live hand to mouth. I don't want to live constantly in danger. I want safety, security. And it could be that the gods of the world promised exactly that. That's true. The gods of this world will promise you all sorts of things. But the only problem with that is they can't deliver. No matter how many times they're tried, and it is, it's like a dog to vomit. You know, there's that proverb, like a dog to vomit, so a fool to his folly. Human beings have a way of just going back and doing the same thing over and over and over again, thinking, hey, maybe this time will be different. And I have, and I know many of you have, well, some of you have even talked to me about that. Like, it's really nice having a dog in the house because they'll clean up stuff that nobody else will. They'll eat anything off the floor. Cats seem to be a bit more discerning, but the dogs will lap it up. That's disgusting. And then what's crazy to me is I'll watch a person let a dog lick them in the face. If you're one of those people, I get it. You know, you love your dog, but I'm just sitting there thinking, where's that tongue been? It's just, did you see what he was doing a half an hour ago? Anyway, but, you know, that's also true. Exposure to germs brings about a greater resistance to them. I just don't feel the need to be exposed to bubonic plague. Maybe that's just me. And so Manasseh becomes a fool. And as a result, God brings about destruction. We flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33 for a moment. Wait for your pages there. 2 Chronicles 33, picking up at verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. And this would have been an incredibly shameful thing. In the ancient Near East, they used lots of tricks to humiliate a person when they captured them, especially kings. And so this was one of those things, is that all the way up to the Byzantine age, that you would cut off a person's nose when you, an enemy king, you would cut off his nose. And famous Emperor Justinian of the Byzantine Empire, he had his nose cut off by his enemy, and they literally would. So that piece of cartilage that comes out of your face, and holds your nose on. They would cut that off. And so there's nothing but a hole, which is a terrible image and a horrible thing to do to somebody. But they would do that. And so Emperor Justinian was famous because when he recaptured his throne, after having that happen, he wore a solid gold prosthetic nose. It's like, oh yeah, he cut my nose off? I'll make a better one. And have to be some convenience in that if you have a cold. Anyway, it's like, I'm about to throw up. But Manasseh here is a very similar thing. What they would do is they would lace a thong through a person's nose, sometimes with metal and sometimes with leather, and they would lead that person about by the nose. And that was a particularly shameful thing, that a king would be bound in chains, stripped naked and sometimes completely naked, and there he would have a rope through his nose and would be led away in absolute shame. It's actually quite the picture. My father-in-law, who grew up in a much crueler time, he would drill small holes in pieces of corn and he would tie threads to them and then he would feed them to the chickens. And so the chickens would gobble up a piece of corn, it would go to the gizzard, and then he would have them on a string and he would lead the chickens around the barnyard by strings. That's the picture here. And his dad would get so mad, as if it would do some damage, and so then when he would get caught, he would just yank and all the corn would come out and the chickens were perfectly fine. Or at least they didn't complain. But that's the picture. And so Manasseh is on this long journey to the Assyria, and he has now watched his entire world collapse. He had constructed a false worship. He had gone down the road and really pursued it with his whole heart. He wasn't just a political user of false religion. He was a believer. He had invested. He had bought in hook, line, and sinker. And now God brings about such a shame in his life that it forces him to re-examine. And we have a record of that here in verse 12. When he was in his distress, he entreated the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, God was moved by his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it, made it very high, and then he put armies and commanders in the fields and fortified the cities of Jerusalem. He also removed the foreign gods, the idol, from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. And he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Now many people ask, hey, when did this happen? Well, most Bible scholars are sort of agreed that this would have happened fairly late in his reign, because what the Bible goes through to sort of record how far in rebellion he had gone and the precipitous swing from Hezekiah's reign all the way over to Israel being seduced, Judah being absolutely sold out to false worship, it would have taken time. And so the idea is that probably within 30 to 35 years of his reign, he had completely converted Israel over. Israel had, in essence, become disconnected from the Word of God. And note something, that remember, his grandson, Josiah, they did not have the Word of God, that it had disappeared. And so what we probably see here is that Manasseh had systematically gotten rid of all the copies of the text, and when he returns to the Lord, they are returned in heart and idea, but they actually don't have the tool of the Word of God extant anymore. It's all but disappeared. And so there is a religious fervor for the Lord, but it's not united with the tools of worship, the Word of God itself. And so we think here that Manasseh was 30, 35 years into his reign before this happened. It also coincides with a series of rebellions under Ashurbanipal, that Sennacherib's grandson becomes the king after Esarhaddon. And so in that time, there was a series of rebellions, and that this may have been one of those times. He actually came east, and he was as close as Phoenicia. And it could be that he sent a group down to capture this king and to bring him back in chains. And there, in that place, Manasseh became to realize that all of the gods he invested in were the wrong gods. Now, Christian, that's a good point. That's a good point. I talk to people all of the time who say, you know, it's too late for me. I have done too much. I have walked too far. I have disappeared from God's economy. God's abandoned me. Actually, I've been speaking to a person by phone recently who said they've lost their faith, and it's based in the belief that they have simply walked so far away from God that they cannot be reached. Well, Manasseh stands as an emblem to the opposite of that. Manasseh has invested. He is a practitioner. Not only is he invested and a practitioner and a person who has sought evil with his whole heart in the same way that Josiah seeks God with his whole heart, Manasseh really buys in to the whole thing. And at the end of that road, sitting in chains and sitting in shame, he says, okay, Lord, you win. And folks, you may lose hope for somebody that you know in your life. They're just in rebellion of the Lord. They just walked away. Don't ever lose hope. It doesn't matter how far a person's gone. God's redemptive history is filled with examples of Him doing exactly this, of reaching the hardest heart, of reaching the most lost, of reaching the person who's not only a rebel against God, but somebody who is working for God's demise. Paul becomes our best New Testament example of that. A guy who was working for the devil and didn't know it. Thought he was working for God, but was so far away, and God kicks him in the pants and gets his attention, and Paul converts. God does this, and He does it routinely. If you feel like you've walked away, you haven't gone so far that God can't reach it. And if you're dealing with a person in your life who seems absolutely and so permanently lost, don't lose hope there either. You keep praying. You keep looking for what God can do. You keep looking for redemption history to play out, because God has a history of this. And this is a guy who becomes king when he's 12. For the next 30, 35, maybe even 40 years of his life, he is absolutely abandoned to evil. An active participant. A person who sacrificed his own children. And yet he comes to repentance and comes back to the Lord. That can happen. It's real. And so he comes back in and he gets rid of all those altar pieces. He actually develops a little humility. It's absolutely true. And so we pick up in verse 16 of 2 Kings 21 again. Moreover, Manasseh had shed very much innocent blood until he filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides his sin, with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and that verse becomes sort of a monument to just how far he had led people away. And you know what's amazing? Is that when we look at Chronicles then, as Manasseh comes back from his captivity, as he reforms his reformation, he had reformed Israel into evil, and now he's reforming it back to good. Do you realize the absolute crow you have to eat in that moment? He had told Judah, these are your new gods. These are your new worship. This is the way we're going. In fact, all of you, we're going to sacrifice our children in the fire to these false gods, and I'm going to be the first one to provide that example. And so he sacrifices his own son in the fires to some pagan god. And now, coming back, he has to say, man, I was wrong. Can you imagine? Can you even imagine a politician doing that now? A politician said, hey, by the way, I was completely wrong. I've never heard it. And there is no more consummate politician than a king. And the king comes in and says, by the way, folks, everything I've done for the last 30 years, I was dead wrong. And we're going to fix this. And so he begins to destroy what he had set up, what he'd spent time and money and resource and was committed to. Man, that's a wonderful humility. And I would, I'd like to offer that as an example. You know, some of you parents have done poorly. You really have. You really have. You've taught your children badly. You've modeled for them something worse. You've been intemperate and foolish. You've been bad parents. This passage is a great example that it's never too late to do the right thing. Sit down with your kids and say, hey, by the way, I was wrong. To sit down with your kids and say, I apologize. To sit down with your kids and say, in these areas of my life, these were not areas in which I was sanctified when you were growing up, and I really modeled for you something poor. And by the way, I've noticed that you do what I used to do. And that, boy, that's the greatest condemnation in a parent's life. That when they see their children acting like they know they have acted. It's a terrible moment. I oftentimes feel sorry for my wife. I know that's happened to her. That's a terrible person. Anyway. And so here we are, 2 Kings chapter 21, and we move on to the next generation. Verse 19, Amon, Manasseh's son, was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz and Jotbah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done, for he walked in all the way that his father had walked and served the idols that his father had served and worshiped them, and he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. It was then that the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. So Ammon has the short reign. He's Manasseh's line. And don't you know that's just heartbreaking? Because very often this happens, that the sins of a dad or a mom become the chief model by which a kid is raised up under. And then there will be a reformation. A mom or a dad will come to a walk with the Lord and take seriously a relationship with God, and they will have a transformation, and they'll not see that replicated on their children. And that's terrible. It really is. Very often you see this in families where mom and dad were not Christians when they started having kids, and they slowly began to walk with the Lord, but those kids grew up in a home that wasn't chiefly godly, and it seemed like that made a deeper impression upon the kids. And very often we've seen it, you know, where the kids at the beginning of the marriage just don't have much of a walk with the Lord, but then like the last kid in the line who's raised in this godly home that's been transformed over years by the gospel, that kid turns into a spiritual giant. It happens all the time. And a lot of times you see parents filled with regret over that. Don't you know Manasseh had that moment? Realizing after his conversion, realizing after coming to a point, man, God's the only God, and coming back and trying to undo what he had done with not that much time left, and then to see that pass on to his son who has no walk, who's absolutely committed to evil the way he used to be. And you see this in the text, man, it's a condemnation. He walked in the way of his father, not in the way of his father at the end of his life, but the way of his father at the beginning of his life. And you know what? I would suggest you may be powerless to change that. But parents, sit down with your kids and say, hey, I've noticed you're in rebellion against the Lord. I notice you have no walk with Jesus. And I've had this tremendous change. And just apologize for any contribution you made in that. I should have walked with the Lord and I wasn't, and I modeled that as an option in my house. Remember, you are not responsible for the decisions your kids make. You are responsible for creating the environment in which they make decisions. And some of you are intemperate and foolish in those early years, and you created an ethos in which spirituality was an option to be left or taken, which a walk with the Lord was not modeled consistently. That can play havoc with you. It really can. And it's just never too late to do the right thing, to sit down with a child and say, in these areas I wish I had modeled better. I wish I had walked with the Lord. I wish I had done what I ought to have done. I didn't. And to some degree that contributed to where you are now. And you just deal with that honestly, because there's a wonderful thing. Humility is never pictured as a weakness, and it's never pictured as a detriment. You will never lose in humility. Pride seems to come with a consistent promise that you'll lose, that you'll fall, that failure is right at the edge. But humility is never pictured as something negative. What I find is that people feel exactly the opposite. People view apologizing to their children or taking a position of humility or dealing honestly with their own failures as a real step back. You never, ever lose, I promise. And there have been those moments where I've had to go back to my children and apologize for certain things. I hate that. I hate apologizing. I do. I hate for owning up to evil that I've done or failure that I've exhibited. I hate it. Maybe it's just that it happens so rarely that I... No, it's just terrible, horrible person. But Ammon becomes sort of the consequence of that. And we watch Israel take a permanent and precipitous step, and actually God in Manasseh's reign judges Israel. And nothing will dissuade God from that. That's absolutely true. That for Josiah, there's no hope, in a sense, of reforming Israel, of seeing a permanent change. Josiah is going to have to play the cards that God dealt under Manasseh. And that fills you with a bit of dread. It makes you struggle a bit for a person like Josiah. But folks, this is the way it works in the world, that there are simply actions that sometimes cannot be undone, and the consequences you can't choose. You can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequences. And sometimes those consequences just breed all sorts of destruction, even upon people who had nothing to do with it. But folks, there's hope. There really is. Because as much judgment that comes upon Israel, they are not removed forever. As much failure as the nation experiences, it's not permanent in its judgment. God always preserves for Himself a remnant. God always brings about a change, a turning back. That in essence, the truth wins and the gospel reigns. Trust me. Whatever God has in our future, He will always will out and win out in the end. That's the way He works. And whatever perceived failure, whatever hardship we encounter, that's all just as temporary as success is. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what is absolutely true and sufficient in it. And so, Father, we just ask that we become a people who follow You with whole heart, whatever comes our way. And Father, give us a spirit of humility that we really deal with failure, that we really aim to own our part, that we simply not gloss over or ignore where we make mistakes, but we absolutely own up to those things. And Father, in some of that, it happens in our home. For some, it's children towards parents. Some, it's parents towards children, spouses towards one another. Father, give us a spirit of humility that deals with such things in honest fashion. For we are all imperfect people in need of Your grace, as well as forgiveness and reformation in our own lives. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and close together.